Well, we are wrapping up November, and as many of you are aware, we have had a focus on prayer for the persecuted church throughout this month, starting at the beginning of the month with International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians, and wrapping up today. But even though today we're wrapping up that spotlight on that need, please don't stop praying for those persecuted Christians. Their needs aren't stopping, and neither should our prayers. Yeah? Absolutely. Well, thank you for sharing that. The reality of it escapes us oftentimes, but it's interesting to know someone who's actually lived it. Makes it much more real. In fact, within 90 miles of the United States, there is a country whose government persecutes Christians directly, in Cuba. We sometimes forget about them, and we forget how close they are. They actively oppress Christians. The government officials will summon in Christians into a government office to question them, and sometimes keep them there for up to 48 hours, just trying to intimidate them to try to keep them quiet. In fact, they hire gangs to demolish church buildings, to sneak in at night and tear the building down. And then they don't allow any new church buildings to be built. Christians are oftentimes prevented from getting jobs or getting education because they're trying to suppress the Christian message every way they can. And that puts an awful lot of pressure on a lot of people. But as Marv mentioned earlier, the church continues to grow. It seems like oftentimes around the world, as the persecution grows, so does the church, ironically, from our perspective. But in reality, that's often what happens. So they definitely need our prayers. Across the world, Nigeria, Cuba, India, North Korea, the list is long. In fact, if you haven't picked one up yet, this is a very interesting book to read through. Very educational, both for just interest and for praying wisely for those people around the world who need it desperately. So if you haven't grabbed one of those yet, or if you know someone you could give it to, please pick a few of those up on the way out today, because we'd like to get these in the hands of people who will use them and actually pray for those folks. And then there's also, as Marv mentioned, there's the little cards with the bookmarks in there, and there's a card in there that they can use to request a free copy of this too. So they're pretty handy resources. Let's see. So moving on, I just want to encourage you to look inside the bulletin. There is a bulletin insert, has an outline that follows along with the message today, has some space for taking notes if you'd like. And the scripture verses on the back side, so quick and easy to find what we're focused on. And as Marv mentioned, today is Advent Sunday. It's the beginning of the Advent season, the beginning of the church year. And what a great way to start with a focus on looking forward to Christ. What's interesting is that the meaning of Advent has changed over the years, multiple times, and we'll take a little real quick look at that first before we dive into the scriptures. But the focus this week is prophecy. You know, Jesus foretold. There's so much in scripture that points toward his coming far before he was ever born. So first thought, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together, to look into your word, to see the wisdom that you've given us there and to see all that it has to say about life in you. Thank you for your provision for us and for Christians all over the world. Lord, our needs are different, but your provision is so faithful. Help us, Lord, to have what we need to be effective witnesses in the world we live in, and help them too, Lord, including those persecuted Christians, to be the witness they need to be where you've chosen to place them. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts this morning, that you'd allow us to listen, hear, understand, believe, and obey. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, what is Advent? Well, Advent is a word based on Latin, a Latin word that basically means coming or arrival. It relates to the entrance of something or someone. And in the 4th and 5th centuries, it was considered a preparation for the Feast of Epiphany. That was what Advent was all about, was preparation for Epiphany in January. And what Epiphany is about is it celebrates basically three things. It celebrates the Magi, the wise men who visited Jesus when he was around 2 years old. They went and found him. They followed the star, that whole story. That Epiphany, if you know, the word Epiphany kind of is points to something that is new, right? A new thought or a new discovery. The Magi discovered Jesus by following the star. And then there was Jesus' baptism, where it became quite clear to those who noticed that Jesus was the Son of God. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit was there, the Father was there, the Son was there, the Trinity is represented in the baptism of Jesus. And then Jesus' first miracle, when he turned water into wine. All three of those events are represented, essentially, in this concept of Epiphany. And Advent was a preparation moving toward recognizing those things. Kind of the arrival, the epiphany of Jesus, you might say. But then in the 6th century, things changed a bit. And it became more of a preparation for Jesus' arrival as the returning Messiah. The focus shifted to his second coming. It wasn't as much focused on Epiphany, it was focused on his second coming. And then in the Middle Ages, it kind of shifted to representing both. It became a 4-week period before Christmas, remembering Jesus' first arrival and also focusing on his anticipated return. Now you notice here in the notes, first arrival, we need to remember sometimes that that was Jesus' incarnation. It doesn't mean Jesus didn't exist before then. I think that's commonly misunderstood. Jesus is a member of the Trinity who's been pre-existent for eternity. His birth was just his incarnation. It was his coming to earth as a human baby. It's not when he began. He has no beginning. Jesus has no beginning. So Advent celebrates his arrival as a human baby, not the beginning of Jesus, right? So it celebrates both his first coming and his second coming. And often we kind of forget the second coming part, I think, nowadays when we think of Advent. Now, most of us grew up learning that the birth of Jesus divided time into two eras, right? There was B.C. and there's A.D. That's what we mostly grew up with. And that's a pretty amazing thing, to think that all of human history since then has recognized that the time before Jesus was significantly different than the time after Jesus arrived on the planet. Nowadays it gets redefined in a little more secular terms, trying to somehow take that out of it, but the reality is it still centers on when he was born. That shift still exists, regardless of what they choose to call it. You know, B.C. traditionally stands for before Christ. That one's easy. A.D. stands for Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord, meaning he's arrived, he's here now. And that dividing line, of course, is Jesus' birth. Now, one small detail, when they figured Jesus was born, they were off by anywhere from 4 to 6 years. So Jesus was actually born right around 4, 5, or 6 BC. So he's just a few years earlier than they thought. Doesn't matter. We still divide time in half, right? There was the before and there's after Jesus' birth. So that's kind of some background to Advent. Then when we start looking at seasons of Advent, there's a few different ways that those get defined. This is kind of a summary of those. Advent themes, typically what we're using, first of all, first Sunday, we talk about focusing on prophecy. Second Sunday, on Bethlehem. Third, on the shepherds. Fourth, on the angels. And then Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, is a focus on Jesus himself, an obvious focus. Traditionally, those focuses have been more often hope or promise the first week, and then faith or preparation, joy or peace, peace or love. But what we're following is what was put together by Pastor Cal Willard that Marv mentioned. These are out in the entryway, so go ahead and pick one of those up on the way out. So those will have scripture verses for every day of the week, and we'll be following along with those themes throughout the month leading up to Christmas. All right. Now, in terms of those prophecies, there were an awful lot of prophecies about Jesus. If we wanted to talk about all of them, we would probably be here for, a year or two. So in order to keep things a little tighter, we're going to focus on five. And these are the five. There's as many as 456 prophecies about the Messiah. These are the five we'll focus on. A great light. We'll look at that in just a second. And then also the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. He was a product of a virgin birth. The fact that he was named Jesus particularly, not some other name. And he came out of Egypt. Right? And there's reasons why each of these things needed to happen. So, first of all, a great light. This we take out of Isaiah chapter 9 and both verse 2 and 6 to keep it a little bit concise. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's a lot of content there, but a summary, the key things, the Messiah would shine his light of truth into a world of darkness. Okay, relates to that verse number 2. It specifies that he would be born a male Hebrew child. That he would come from among them, the people that this was written to by Isaiah, and that he would be male. And it was clear that he would be an authoritative, peace-bringing ruler over God's people. He would be a ruler that people were excited to follow. He didn't have to do a whole lot of convincing in general. If you maybe recall, at different times in Jesus' ministry, people were trying to get him to be king. They wanted to follow him as a more traditional king role. But he knew that wasn't his role exactly, not the way they understood it. And then the fact that he would be eternal God. He was not a temporary person, you might say, or a temporary role. He was literally Mighty God. Now, keep in mind that all of these prophecies, from Isaiah in particular, were over 700 years before Jesus was born. It's kind of interesting that nowadays, those who refuse to believe Scripture come to the conclusion that those prophets, those books of prophecy, like Isaiah, had to have been written after Jesus was born. Because how else could they possibly have written all those things about him? So they back into it and assume that somehow things aren't what they claim to be. Well, the reality is the God who inspired the writing exists outside of time. For God, every event in history is present. He sees and experiences everything at the same time. He doesn't live in sequence like we do. He is able to not, he's not predicting something, he's describing something that he already knows as fact. And for us is distant future. So if we know that we can trust what he's telling us, we know that it will be exactly as he said it will be. Because he's not guessing. He's describing what is for him and what will be for us. So those scholars who are trying to find a way to make sense of it just need to believe. They need to understand who God is. Second prophecy, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. We find this first in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are a small, you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And then Matthew ties in what's happening in his day and refers back to what Micah said when he said, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." So, Old Testament and New, both representing this prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, he would rule God's people, and he would be eternally pre-existent. He was from of old, from ancient times. Do you remember God describing himself as I am? God is I am. God is in the present all the time. It doesn't make sense to us when the way we live in sequence over time. It feels weird. It sounds strange. But God is I am, and Jesus is God. Jesus is eternally pre-existent and also will exist for eternity in the future. David Jeremiah makes an interesting point about the way God positioned the gospel in many ways. For example, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Bethlehem was a tiny little village about 5 miles from Jerusalem. You know, that's like, I don't know, I don't want to get myself in trouble here, but that's like somebody deciding that, you know, the state hockey tournament should happen in Fox, you know. Why would it be there? You know, how does that make any sense? Why would Jesus be born in Bethlehem? Jerusalem is so close. It's just 5 miles away. Why not be born there? That seems to make sense to us. Well, David Jeremiah puts it this way. God was intentional about putting the gospel on the bottom shelf where all of us could reach it. Notice he didn't say putting salvation on the bottom shelf so we could reach it, because that's not how it works. He put the gospel, the message that allows us access to the to salvation. The message is on the bottom shelf where we can all reach it. It's not a message just to the rich and the elite. It's a message even to those lowly little villages like Bethlehem. And if you wonder about that name, Ephrata, what does that mean? It just was a description in those days of the area around Bethlehem. Is the region that Bethlehem was located in. Now, one thing that's interesting is Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but remember where he was raised, where he grew up, was Nazareth. And that confused people's interpretation of this prophecy. Well, how could Jesus possibly be the Messiah? He's from Nazareth, not Bethlehem. Yeah, he was. He was raised there. But he was born in Bethlehem, and they probably, many of them didn't know that. So if you notice in John 7:42, if you look that up, you'll see that was confusing to them. How could this be? How could he be the Messiah? He's from Nazareth. The Messiah comes out of Bethlehem. So they recognized where the Messiah would come from. They just didn't think he met the criteria. And then the third prophecy, virgin birth.
Isaiah said this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And Matthew nearly quotes that very closely. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. But then he adds a little explanation, which means God with us. So he's writing the New Testament in Greek to a Greek-speaking world and adds a little extra explanation. This Hebrew word that I just added in there, Emmanuel, that means God with us. Those who would have read it in Hebrew and knew Hebrew would have known that. Those reading it in Greek probably didn't. So the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, it's interesting that this happened during Joseph and Mary's, what we would call engagement. A one-year period after their parents had arranged their marriage, there was a one-year period where technically they were already considered married in their culture. But they lived separately, and they had not yet consummated their marriage. So there was a one-year waiting period, basically, where they proved to each other their faithfulness. And then this happened. Think from Joseph's perspective. This was intentionally to show each other their faithfulness, and all of a sudden, Mary is pregnant. And he had no explanation how that could be or why. So he came to the obvious conclusion. And you notice that it says actually elsewhere in Scripture that he quietly decided he would divorce her, and rather than putting her through the scrutiny of public judgment and actually potential threat of being stoned to death. So for her sake, he kept it quiet until the angel came and explained it to him. And that changed everything. Because once he understood what was going on, he trusted and believed, just as Mary had. And they moved forward, both of them knowing what was going on, but no one else really did. So it was the two of them kind of against the push of the world for Jesus to be born. The rest of their families and friends, no doubt, believed still that Mary had been unfaithful. Then the fourth prophecy, that he would be named Jesus. Now, there was no one in their family named Jesus, so this was unusual. Typically, there would be a family name given to a new baby. But in Matthew 1, it says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And that was the angel speaking to Joseph. "Rather than giving him one of your family names, Joseph, you will call him Jesus. This is God's will. You will call him Jesus." And then to Mary, the angel said in Luke 1:31, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Now, what's the big deal about choosing the name? Well, Jesus means Savior. That's the meaning of the name Jesus, is Savior. So the Messiah would be a male child born to Mary, and they would call him Jesus. Now, it's interesting that many young Jewish women of that day were fully aware of the prophecy that Jesus, that the Messiah, I should say, would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be born within the people of Israel. And it was not uncommon for them often to wonder and hope that they would be honored to be the one that would give birth to the Messiah. Mary won. Mary was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. And you may recall she wondered why that would be, but her main question was not really about why her. It was about how. How could this have happened? We'll come back to that in a second. Interestingly, unlike Zechariah, who doubted the angel when he was told that his son John the Baptist would be born, Remember, Zechariah laughed and said, that can't be. And the angel struck him mute until the baby was born. He wasn't able to speak. Mary only asked a question about how it could happen. She didn't question if it would happen. She trusted that it was true. But she wondered how, since she was a virgin. And as soon as the angel explained, she immediately accepted it. She surrendered to God's plan and realized how honored she was to be the one who'd been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. And then finally, the last prophecy we'll look at today is the fact that he would come out of Egypt. Now again, he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. How does Egypt come into the mix? How and why would they have reason to go there? Well, Hosea says it would be the case. Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. The Messiah representing the people of Israel. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And then in Matthew, it says that, so he got up, meaning Joseph, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what all was going on at that time? Herod was the king of the Jews, as far as the Romans were concerned. The Jews weren't too happy about it because Herod was not considered to be a valid king. He was not from the line of David the way that they knew the king should be. He was a collaborator. His job was to keep the Jews under control for the Romans. And he did a fairly good job of it. He was also a very sick man. His health was bad. He probably realized his reign was coming to an end. And all of a sudden, he starts hearing rumors of a new king. That would have been a dramatic threat to him for his political aspirations, for everything that was of value to him. So he was a threat to Herod. And why did they go to Egypt? Because Herod would threaten to kill this new king of the Jews. So, as things went, God arranged so that it was necessary for him to go to Egypt, possibly only because it was necessary to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. So as we can see, it's kind of amazing, actually, that the extent to which God will go to ensure the prophecies of the Messiah are fulfilled. There are over 300 of them. In fact, some would say as many as 456 prophecies of the Messiah. More than 300 of them have already been fulfilled. And the rest will be in their time. So why does it matter? Why do these prophecies matter? Well, one reason is this. Fulfilled prophecies confirm that a prophet is genuine. We know that from reading a number of verses, three of them listed here in Deuteronomy. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. So if a prophecy doesn't come true, then you know that it wasn't spoken by a prophet. The second one from Jeremiah, the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. So there again, on the positive side, he's really a prophet if his prophecy comes true. And then thirdly, when all this comes true, and surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them, says Ezekiel. That's the confirmation that the prophet is real, is sent by God. So that's one reason they're important. Another is fulfilled prophecies confirm the identity of those the prophecy focuses on. So if the prophecy is about King David, how do you know who was supposed, who that was? Well, the prophecy would be fulfilled, and yep, that must be David then if that prophecy was fulfilled. Well, in this case, the Messiah, between 300 and 400, or maybe even closer to 500 prophecies pointing toward the Messiah, and the more of them come true, the more confident you know who that Messiah is. The Bible has, like I say, over 400 prophecies about the Messiah. There was a professor, emeritus of science, at Westmont College named Peter Stoner. He asked 12 different classes of 600 college students to do the same project. He asked them to calculate the probability of one man fulfilling not 400, 300, 100, 50, 20, just eight. Eight prophecies, key prophecies of the Messiah. What would be the probability of that happening? In other words, what are the chances it could just be random? It could just be some guy, just happened to win the lottery, right? What are the chances that it might not be intentional? It might not be truly the right person. So he gave them this assignment. They came out with their calculations, and they made sure they were conservative enough in the probability that even the most skeptical students would buy in. So this is classes of probably 50 kids, right? 50 science students all agreed, okay, this is our number, and he did that with 12 different classes, compiled that all together and said, okay, here's their what they think the probability is. And then he scaled it back even more and made it even more conservative to be sure they weren't overstating their case. And then he submitted it to the American Scientific Affiliation, an organization that would kind of do peer review to confirm the work of other people. And you know what the probability is of those eight prophecies all being fulfilled in the same person? You could say it this way, it's 10 to the 17th power. Now let me explain what that means. That's a 1 with 17 zeros. That's 1 in 1 quadrillion chance of that being fulfilled in one person. And that's only 8 prophecies. It's hard to even imagine what that's like. So here's an illustration. That would be like this. If you took silver dollars and you covered the whole state of Texas in silver dollars, not just one layer, but 2 feet deep. Wait, 2 feet. I'm kind of a fisherman. Jackie tells me that all the time. 2 feet, right? Okay, 2 feet. 2 feet deep, the entire state of Texas covered in silver dollars. And then you took an airplane and you flew it over. You marked one silver dollar and you dropped it from the plane and it landed somewhere in the state of Texas. And then you took one person, blindfolded them, and set them loose to walk around as long as they wanted in the state of Texas blindly and just randomly sit down somewhere, dig out into that pile of silver dollars and pull one out and be the right one on the first try. That is how probable it would be to fulfill those eight prophecies in one person. And there were 456 prophecies that will all be fulfilled. And then he wasn't even satisfied with that. He redid the whole thing again with 48 prophecies, and he said that was 10 to the 157th power. That's 157 zeros, right? I don't think you could even print that on a computer probably with the font you could read. It's just unbelievable how unlikely it is that it could be someone other than Jesus. And unbelieving critics claim that the prophecies were written after the fact because it couldn't possibly be true. But it is. It is. So why do the prophecies matter? Fulfilled prophecies also strengthen maybe I'm where I'm at. Also, strengthen our faith in God and His Word. You know, originally the Word was written for Israel. God's Word and these prophecies was written for them. It was relevant to them, to encourage them, because they were in tough times. They needed some hope that the Messiah was coming. We have the advantage of looking back and knowing today that more than 300 of them have already come true. How could we possibly miss it, that it's true? And we have very much the same hope, and hopefully even more of it. So as we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, or few weeks, truth is a foundation of our faith, and our ability to discern the truth really does matter. Because God confirms for us in so many ways that His Word is true, we can trust that He will always do what He says He'll do. You know, we can trust that Jesus really did pay the penalty for our sins, that we really can be saved by believing, that He sent His Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe, that He really enables believers to be and do all that He calls us to, that He will come back again and take believers home to be with Him forever. All those things are just as true as the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, confirmed hundreds of times over and over again. So let's celebrate the truth of who Jesus was prophesied to be, which is exactly who He truly is and will be forever. And just a reminder, feel free to grab one of those Advent devotionals on the way out the door. Next week, our theme will be Bethlehem. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and the confidence that it can give us, that our faith is bedrock solid. There is literally no chance that what we're believing is in any way untrue. You have made ways for us to know without a shadow of a doubt that Your Word is exactly what You say. It is true, and it is from You. Just pray that You'd help us to continue building on that foundation, help us to trust You, and allow Your Spirit to drive our lives and empower us to be and to do exactly what You've called us to. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to hymn number... Oh, no, I lost it. 15. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Thank you. That was a new one for me. All right. Please join me then in the Lord's Prayer as we pray as the Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. 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 Amen.
God be with you, amen. Thanks God that I hold you with his sheets and really hold you. God be with you till we meet again.
Makes me really thankful for Gail when she's here. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone.